looking at are verses 8 and 9. But I'll read from verse 2 to 9 just to give us a little bit of context, because verse 2, things sort of change a little bit. We're coming into the end of the letter. These are some final exhortations. And many of these exhortations have flow out of the themes of the letter. And verses 8 and 9 particularly also relate to the verses we covered last time, verses 4 to 7. Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. I entreat you, Odia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement, with the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, there's a lot to worry about, isn't there? What are some of the worries that come to your mind this morning? Will our health hold up? Will I be able to face that person? Will I be able to pay the bills? Will I be able to get good grades this year? Will I ever get married? Will I be accepted by my peers? Will people love these comments I'm about to post? Does my figure look okay? Will my kids turn out okay? Are they safe at the moment? Are they getting into trouble? The list goes on. There is a lot we can worry about. And the Bible assumes that Christians will face many fears and anxieties and worries. The Bible assumes that we'll face them. Psalm 56, verse 3. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. Notice says, when, not if. When I am afraid. It assumes we're going to be facing things that are scary. Jesus assumes his disciples, assumed his disciples would face worries, and specifically taught them about the subject and pulled them aside and said in Luke 12, 22, and he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. Well, you'd think the disciples would be fairly mature Christians and they're about to represent Jesus in the world, so you'd think they'd have it together, and yet he had to remind them. Do not be anxious about your life. Talking to all Christians, 1 Peter 5, 6 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him. Again, the assumption, we're going to bump into things that are going to make us anxious. And when that time comes, cast it all on him. So if you worry, you're normal. It's a common part of our Christian experience. It's a common part of human experience, but it's also a common part of Christian experience, and we shouldn't get the idea that Christians never worry. because we do face our fair share of issues too, like everyone else. Doesn't mean it's good to worry. It does mean we can expect to face worries, fears, and anxieties. So how are we going to handle them? Well, last time we saw in verses 4 to 7 to basically look up. It's a good starting point. We've got to reorientate our whole world to get ourselves out of the concerns of this world and to get ourselves in the mind of heaven. The verses 4 to 7 are all intertwined. Rejoice in the Lord always. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The drumbeat is the same through all of those verses, and it's basically look up, reorientate your thinking, your life around the Lord and who He is and what He has done, to put it all in perspective. And hence, prayer is so important. Prayer is so important in facing the challenges of life. There's a whole sermon maybe just on that, really. But this morning, we're going a little further into verses 8 and 9 now, which do flow out of verses 4 to 7. But then they take us a little further because they're going to help us to put this into practice a little bit more. Because, you know, we had that sermon a few weeks ago, look up, reorientate ourselves, but now what's happened to that? So we do need to go further, we do need to think very carefully, how are we going to actually put this into practice some more? And there's a whole sermon there on prayer, that's a very good starting point. But now I'm just looking at verses 8 to 9. They help us to practice a new way of thinking and a new way of living. A new way of thinking and a new way of living. Now, before we get to that, though, I just want to backtrack and highlight the battle that we're in. So I'm going to begin by just highlighting the battle that we're in. Maybe you appreciate this, maybe you don't, but it would seem to be that many Christians have unrealistic expectations about the Christian life. Many expect paradise now and get upset when it's not. Many Christians are like the newly married couple. You know, the newly married couple, blinded by love. They haven't seen a wart or a spot in each other, you know, because they just think their spouse is totally perfect. But then, you know, it doesn't take long, you know, in married life to find out, oh, my spouse is not perfect. There are a few warts and, oh, we're having an argument. How could that be? And you're selfish? How could you be so selfish? It doesn't take long, does it? As the title of the book goes, what did you expect? So what do you expect in the Christian life? Young people, what do you expect? Many of you, Lord willing, will profess your faith. What do you expect down the road? Well, the Christian life is constantly described as a battle. The letter to the Philippians has often drawn on this battle imagery as well. Remember in 1:27 it said there, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that when I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Standing firm, striving side by side, that's battlefield imagery. In short, we need to take a stand because we're under attack. That's what that verse was about. And that's just one verse of many describing the fact we're in a battle. The Bible particularly describes three enemies that we face, that each one of us face. There are three enemies, aren't there? The world, the flesh, and the devil. The world. A world in the Bible is used negatively, often as in a term to describe sinful humanity. Or as Ephesians 2:2 has it, the course of this world. So it's not calling us to hate the earth. It's not calling us to be negative towards, you know, good food and good drink and good things in this world. It's not saying that. But it's about when this word world is used in these contexts, it's about sinful trends. The course of this world. As Christians, we're under attack from worldly ideas and trends, worldly fashions. They come up on Facebook and TV and Instagram. They're just everywhere. You know what they are. You know, you go to see a movie and you go down the list of movies to look at and you're looking for something wholesome. But you know, Pilgrim's Progress doesn't quite make the list, does it? Because it's full of worldliness. And wherever we go, we're faced and confronted by worldliness, patterns of the world. That's what this aspect is about. We're under attack from the world and its patterns. We're also under attack from the flesh. And when the Bible and the New Testament uses the flesh, it's talking about our own sinful nature. Ephesians 2 verse 3, it says, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. So we have our own desires and thoughts to wrestle with, and these sinful impulses and this sinful nature we've inherited from Adam. And of course, the core of that is pride and selfishness. Right at its core. And so, you know, ever since the beginning, humanity wants to put themselves in the center. The Philippians knew that struggle because they were told, let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Self-absorption has always been a big temptation, as it is today, that arises from our own heart. So we've got the world, we've got our own heart, and its sinful desires to deal with. And then, of course, there's the devil. Boys and girls, have you seen the devil? Have you seen that red guy with horns? Well, he's not like that, is he? He's a spiritual being, but he's a very powerful being. And the Bible describes him as a roaring lion. He's trying to devour people, trip them up. So, all this is to say, don't be surprised you're in a battle. Don't be surprised there are enemies trying to tear you apart. Don't be surprised that the world, the flesh, and the devil are trying to rob you of peace and joy. As Tim Keller points out, we're often upset about being upset. You ever get that? We're upset about being upset. And he says, well, half the depression we often actually deal with is because we're upset about being upset. We won't be as upset about being upset if we realise we're in a spiritual battle. And thankfully, the world, your own flesh and the devil, they can't take away your salvation or mine. No one can pluck them out of his hand. And thankfully, we're not saved by our feelings of peace and joy. We're saved by the perfect righteousness of Christ. And so there's an important difference we should keep in our minds, by the way. A difference between the peace we have with God and the peace of God. We can make that distinction. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has taken away all of our sins. We are no longer God's enemies. We are at peace. We are reconciled to God. We have peace with God. That's never in jeopardy. However, our experience of peace can waver, can't it? Our experience of peace can go up and down. Peace with God is permanent, but the peace of God can come and go. And so while we are held fast by our Saviour, we still have a massive fight on our hands. And in the midst of this battle, there are two things we need to do and two antidotes to our anxieties then. First, we need to fight the battle for our minds. We need to fight the battle for our minds. Everything begins in the mind in a biblical worldview. The mind determines the will and the emotions in a biblical worldview. What is Ligonier Ministry's signature phrase? It is renewing your mind. And they get that from Romans 12, because it says in Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world. See, world as its, you know, sinful lifestyle. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How are you going to be transformed? Well, by the renewal of your mind, it says. The same worldview comes out in a Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all vigilance. In the Old Testament, heart can also be another way of talking about the mind. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. And also, that's why earlier in Philippians 4:4 we read, rejoice in the Lord. That was a command. But to many people, that would sound a bit odd. How can you just command someone to rejoice in the Lord? Well, again, from a biblical worldview, it starts in the mind. The assumption is the mind is in control. So feed our minds the right way to then feed our joy. So the battle begins in the mind, and I just want to, at this point, repeat something I mentioned last time, for those who weren't here last time. The causes for anxiety are very complex, aren't they? There are such extreme cases where people describe involuntary anxieties. It just happens, and pops out. The interplay between body and soul is very complex. And sin distorts both. Sin distorts our spiritual nature, of course, but sin also distorts our bodies. Romans 8 talks about this whole creation groaning. There's a sense in which all of our bodies in some way are affected by the fall and groan in different ways. Certain wirings don't happen as they should. And our broken bodies can do funny things outside of our control. Sometimes people seek the help of a physician for such cases. Now that said, the battle generally begins in the mind. In verse 8, the key verb is think. If we are to make progress in this battle, we must think right. The key verb is think. This is the command in the verse. We've got to think. What sort of things are we to think? Well, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is anything, any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about such things. The list is not meant to be a checklist. It's not like the fruit of the Spirit. You see, the fruit of the Spirit, they all belong together, but you can take each one at a time and have a sermon on each one. But this list is a little bit different. It all belongs together. You can't really have a sermon on each one. The list belongs together. And it can be summarized by the last term, worthy of praise. In other words, it's thinking. This thinking that we're called to is thinking that God would approve of. I sort of wondered why the text didn't say, well, think of Christ. But maybe it's just getting things more general, just to give us maximum scope. There's so many beautiful things we can think about in relation to God and His works. And you see, this is the point. This is the point. You can choose to either listen to yourself or to start talking to yourself. Some have described worry as listening to yourself. Because you know how it goes. When worries start to boil up and anxieties start to boil up, you've got a commentary going on in your mind. What am I going to do? How am I going to solve this? What am I going to do? And that can start the first thing in the morning when the alarm goes off. But the text says here, no, think. Another way of saying this is that we need to talk to ourselves. Don't try this on public transport, by the way. But what I mean is, think of what the Psalms say to us. Notice in Psalm 42 it says, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. Who's he talking to? Well, he's talking to himself. He's preaching to himself. He's bringing the truths of God's word to bear on his life. He's starting to think, you see. He's taking charge of the conversation. He's not just listening to the commentary. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? How am I going to get out of this? He's starting to think and to bring to bear the truths of God on the situation. You see, too often the conversation takes charge of the individual. We have a worry, and then we start to feed that worry in very silly ways. We start to research. Oh, I'm worried about this. Now, what could go wrong? We start to research it, and then we start to feed that worry and get more worried. Rather, we've got to take charge of the conversation. Bless the Lord, O my soul, says Psalm 103. Who's he talking to? He's talking to himself. He's preaching to himself. These are the sort of things, you see, we need to start thinking about. And so the text says, we've got to think. And interestingly, this is exactly what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount and to his disciples when he pulled them aside. He said, do not worry. But you know what he said? He said, consider the lilies. Consider the ravens. And that word consider means to perceive or to think it out. And so this is exactly what Jesus was doing when he was teaching. He said, well, think it out. Look at the ravens. You think things are out of control? Who's pulling the strings here? I am. Think it out. And so he goes on. And so the text encourages us to think it out, to take charge of the conversation. Now, what happens to all the problems that potentially we could face? Well, they're still there. They're still there. God doesn't, just because you're a Christian, God doesn't mean he's going to take away all our issues and problems. We still go through the valley of the shadow of death, and the thorns remain, if that's God's wisdom or will for your life. But God grants us grace enough to face and to meet those challenges. He grants us the grace to remind us of greater realities in our lives, more significant realities in our lives. And so while the difficulties remain, the worries that we can lump on top of them, they're the things that don't need to remain. We can leave those behind. So next time you're in a tight spot, pray and think. Think that you're under your Father's care. Think that he loves you so much that he sent his Son to die on a cross for you. And that wasn't a piece of cake. Think that you're a child of God today, tomorrow, and forevermore. Think that whatever you go through, God will always work it out for your good. Even though you're not going to see it from your limited vantage point, and I won't, but from his a perfect vantage point, he will work it out for good. He did it for Joseph, he did it for Job, does it for all of his children. It's the same promise for you and me. Think about that. Think who's pulling the strings. Think that it's God actually that placed you in this country, in the family that you were born in, with the personality that you have, with the children you have, with the job you have, everything you have. Think about that. God gifted it to you. And what are we in control of? Not very much. Think about who's pulling the strings in the universe. There are so many good things we need to think about. So many things that can put our minds at rest. And that's why Mary was commended at the feet of Jesus. It wasn't because Jesus didn't care about having the dishes done. But Martha, Martha, you are distracted and divided by too many things. Come and think. And think of what is most important and where you need to be in relation to me. And so deflate every worry, brothers and sisters, by thinking of such things. Such things, you can fill in the gaps, such things that are honorable and lovely and commendable and anything that has excellence. Man, you can spend all day thinking and filling that up. And of course, let's not just think in a tight spot. This is a general call to take captive every thought for God. God cares not only what we do, He cares about what we think as well. So beware of what you're feeding your minds with. Run it through the grid. Is it lovely? Is it commendable? Is it praiseworthy? Would you have God sit there with you on the couch and watch that program or that YouTube clip? Or would you have him sit there and cast his eyes on what's coming across the social media? Run it through the grid. Think about everything that's praiseworthy. Second, we need to fight for Christ-like behavior. We need to fight for our minds. That's part of the Christian battle, to fight for our minds. We also need to fight for Christian behavior. The command in verse 8 is to think. The command in verse 9 is to practice. So it's not just about being a group of contemplative monks here. What we think matters. But of course, what we do matters as well. Alistair Begg's website is aptly named Truth for Life. Christians are not just looking for an intellectual high. We're also called to live it out. It's not enough to have orthodox confessions. That is the right place to start, of course. But Reformed theology must also work itself out in Reformed practice. And the Apostle Paul calls the Philippian church to model himself. And so we read, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things." Of course, it's not about Paul big-noting himself, such as, you know, saying he's a super Christian, but he wants to big-note Christ. Because that's what his model has been pointing to all the time. And that's why he's brought other models to the foreground in the letter too, like Epaphroditus and Timothy, because these are models of Christ. Throughout this letter, Paul has evidenced self-forgetting servanthood again and again. And you know he's not writing this letter from the corner of a buffet restaurant. He's writing it from prison, of all places. And so at the outset here, we have an important reminder for leaders. This is something we discussed this past Thursday night at the session meeting. Leaders are called to be examples. The Apostle Paul is an example here, and every leader actually is called to be an example. 1 Timothy 5 being an example to the flock. But now we might ask, why does this come up here in the letter? Is there any connection to the theme of anxiety? Well, there would seem to be a connection here. For self-forgetting servanthood, as Paul is modeling here, is a great antidote to anxiety, isn't it? For such servanthood actually turns us away from ourselves out towards others. The reflex position for the Philippian church was self. And they were absorbed and ambitious for self. And it's, of course, the reflex of our world today. As we become preoccupied with our own safety, our own rights, our own situations. And because the emphasis is placed on self, we become preoccupied with our own control. As if that were possible. And some Christians who suffer can become so self-absorbed in their suffering that they stew on it. And it just makes it worse. And all the triggers for their trauma become self-fulfilling prophecies. However, if we follow the self-forgetting servanthood model of Paul, we're set free from an unhelpful self-focus. Not only are we set free in our thinking to think about other things, we're set free in our practice as well. Last year, I'll give you an example. Last year, our dearly beloved Sylvia was called home to be with the Lord. It was a very short and unexpected battle with cancer. Now, I remember going and visiting her in hospital with the other session members. We all went there as a session. Because either God was going to answer a prayer for a miracle, or God was going to call her home. So we were there to pray with Sylvia. Now you would think at that moment in her life, the only thing that she would have to think about would be cancer. You would think that at that moment in the hospital room, sitting there with all the diagnoses she's received, that cancer would be all consuming. But you know what Sylvia said? We were sitting there in her room and she would ask, "How are you? What's going on in your life? Is so-and-so going okay?" She asked questions like that, not because she was scared and afraid of us asking her how she was going, but you know her. She had a genuine servant heart, a genuine interest in people. And even in the midst of all her pain, she had the capacity, by God's grace, to ask, "How are you?" The verse we're looking at is calling us to such Christ-like servanthood. Again, doesn't make our issues magically disappear. But if we focus on the work of Jesus, the worries can be pushed to the outer. Boys and girls, how does the song go? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. As we live the life, as we live for Jesus, the focus becomes outward, and that's a great help to us. And as we live the life of Christ, we're also given a promise here. Right at the end it says, "The God of peace will be with you." The God of peace will be with you. When we start taking steps of faith to think and to practice, you can be sure God is right there with you in a very special way. He is always with us. That is true. But he is promising here, the God of peace will be with you. He'll be with us in a very special way when we take these steps. Sometimes I wonder if we don't feel God's presence because we've actually cut God out of the picture. We wonder why we don't feel God's presence. Well, sometimes it could be because we've cut God out of the picture. It's that bad. Because we've tried to take control of our life. We've made it our life, which is your first mistake and my first mistake, to say it's my life. And then we've tried to control. And when you start to try to control and hold that bar of soap so tightly, it's going to pop out. The promise at the end of this passage is that when we give all to Him, and when we give all ourselves to Him, we will know His presence all the more. So in conclusion, we've got a battle on our hands. There's no silver bullets here this morning, and no path to an easy life. We're wrestling against the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's going to be tough. Don't be surprised when you go through rough patches in your Christian life. These more difficult times do not mean your faith is not genuine. They do not mean your salvation is in danger. Quite the opposite. It means you're in the Christian battle and you know it. And so we must just continue to go forward, as Ephesians 6 says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And in light of today's passage, think on things that are pleasing to God. Practice servanthood. These will go a long way to restoring our peace. In the upper room, Jesus said this: I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world. Trust the words of your Saviour. He means it. You will find peace and joy in Him. It may depart for a time and for a season, but that doesn't change the fact that you belong to Him and that nothing separates you from His love. Nothing like that changes. But you can trust that that peace and joy will return. You can trust that because He has overcome the world. Trust the words of your Saviour. Take heart. He sits on the throne.